Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's good to be here. It's good that we can come together online and in person as we share the good news of Jesus Christ. As everyone is quite aware, we are living in unprecedented times in relation to COVID-19, and we know that there is self-isolation and there are requirements in place for large gatherings. So at this time, our particular church, the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church, meets online every Sabbath until COVID-19 passes. With that being said, it is good to share. It is good to be blessed by the Lord on His holy Sabbath day. Our subject today, our topic, is entitled Filled to the Brim. Filled to the Brim, and we know that Jesus fills us with His Spirit, and with that, let us bow our heads as we ask the Spirit to be with us. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for your Sabbath day. We are grateful, Father, for your love and your grace. And Lord, we ask that you will draw especially close to us as we open your precious word. Father, I ask that you will be with me, a humble servant, that you will speak through this vessel, that my presence will diminish and that you will reign supreme during this message and forevermore. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And an encouragement and a warm welcome to each and every one who is listening this morning online on our YouTube channel. Our YouTube channel is found at youtube.com/BayRobertsSDA. And we thank you for joining us, and we pray that you will be blessed by being with us today. Filled to the brim. Have you ever had one of those days that were so filled with things to do, busy days, meetings to attend, and travel that you lost contact that you usually have with sources of food? The result is that you, as you come to the evening time, you are very hungry, even extremely hungry. And you may think of a Bible verse when it comes to being hungry. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's turn there in our Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. All the commandments which I have commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. That was verse 1. Going on to verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, what can we learn from these verses? Well, number one, being hungry is a blessing once in a while, if we can learn something helpful from the experience. Amen. Number two, the experience of being hungry for temporal food can teach us the blessing of being hungry for spiritual food. Number three, the Lord Jesus Himself has forever glorified the experience of going hungry for a time. In the most wonderful sermon He ever preached, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do what? They hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. And number four, the meaning is clear. The only ones who will ever be filled are those who hunger and thirst. And number five, therefore we conclude that a wonderful prayer for us to learn to pray is, "Lord, make me feel hungry." It seems like a strange prayer, doesn't it? But being hungry is not necessarily a bad thing, especially when it comes to spiritual food. And if the Lord Jesus says that such are the ones who are blessed, it is well for us to listen and to learn. It's always good to learn at the feet of Jesus. Could it ever be that something good that God Himself gives can turn into something bad? Now, the first time I thought of this question, I said, no, everything that God gives is good. And in truth, It is. The answer is, however, let me state the question again. Could it ever be that something good that God Himself gives can turn into something bad? The answer actually is yes. And an example is the manna that God gave the people of Israel in their 40 years of wilderness wandering. From its description that we read in Numbers 11, manna was an appetizing and it was a nourishing food. Scholars variously describe the language as cakes fried in good oil, as food newly baked, or like wafers made with honey. Perhaps it was like delicious freshly baked bread. Evidently, it could be prepared in a variety of ways, as well as a balanced diet, and for a healthy appetite, it was always appetizing. Sound good? It certainly does. The psalmist describes manna as angels' food in Psalm 78:25. Since God gave it to them, it was undeniably good. Anything comes from God is good. However, there is a but. But the people had to eat it on the very day that it fell from the heavens on the daily dew each morning. Moses told them in Exodus 16 and verse 15 to 20, it says, "And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Let no man leave it till the morning." And verse 20, "But some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank." It bred worms, and it stank. Something very good became very bad. It had to be eaten when God gave it. The reason, even though the manna was very nutritious, like whole grain flour as an example, if left, would attract bugs. If you leave whole wheat flour too long, no doubt you will find bugs in your flour. Now, what is the manna? What is manna a symbol of? Manna is a symbol of the spiritual nourishment the Holy Spirit gives us day by day if we are willing to eat it. It's Bible truth, fresh each morning. The hungry soul finds things new and old in God's Word that constantly invigorate him. We are told to bless the Lord. In other words, make Him happy. Now, how can we, as mere humans, make God happy? How do you make a chef happy? You tell him his meal was super delicious, if in fact it was. Now, ask the Lord for a second helping. Tell him that you are hungry for His Word. Tell Him that you are hungry to learn at His feet. Tell Him that you want to know what this written Word, this love letter from God, what it means to your soul and to your heart. God is good. God is good. And if you ask, He will answer. He is more than happy to answer your heart plea. There's nothing He loves more than to feed hungry people and watch them enjoy His cuisine. Eat His manna today. Learn to love it. Don't lay it aside until tomorrow. Now, if we are convicted about this, what happens? When you come hungering and thirsting for God to His house, He has some bread to satisfy your yearning heart. You are listening to these words today. You are yearning to learn from these precious words of light and truth. You are yearning to know more about God. And that would be my prayer for you and my prayer for me. And it should be a prayer from all of us that we would be drawn closer to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, what happens when you hear the good news? Your heart is filled with joy, isn't it? But unfortunately, our human natures, as they are, born into sin, it's easier to believe bad news because we are born to do so. This understanding is striking, and yes, it is even controversial. What people have thought of is the gospel turns out to be much better good news than most have dared to believe. An infiltration of half-concealed bad news has actually plagued the Christian church for the better part of 2 millennia. It paralyzes people spiritually, but they can't figure out why. They're not understanding what the actual, true good news is. Therefore, we must rediscover the original good news that permeates the New Testament, as it does the Old Testament. When the gospel originally took off, Christ's apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. Have you ever heard that before? It's found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. It wasn't their personality. It wasn't their public relations. They had gotten hold of this revelation that's found in the Word of God, this revelation that was actually itself revolutionary. People who heard it reacted in ways that could only be called explosive. That is, when they believed what they heard, they believed explosively. Amen? They grabbed it with all the energy they had. There was something in this good news itself that automatically transformed them into joyous, yes, and even fearless, capable communicators of the message from God. And those who didn't like the idea, they became violent in persecuting those who did like it. Thus you read of Christians being fed to the lions in Roman amphitheaters and persecution that even exists to our very day here in 2020. Humanity was divided by this apparently wild idea that the gospel is better good news than humanity could dream up on their own. The Bible was seen as heaven's up-to-the-minute newspaper, and those who liked the good news in it couldn't get enough of it. These believers had discovered that God's good news was so intensely interesting that what they had thought was once fun now became boring. Their old lifestyle became boring. Yes, even repulsive. Their old man, their old ways had become repulsive to them because the good news permeated their souls and they were given a new aspect, a new lease on life. What made the good news so amazingly good was the discovery of what Christ had accomplished for the human race. It was emphatically not what he had tried to accomplish, but what Christ had actually done. They shouted from the housetops, "Christ has saved the world." He had redeemed humanity and given the gift of salvation to every single human soul. "Now, believe it," they said. But then, immediately, a problem surfaced. It wasn't easy for some people to believe. They were so used to believing bad news that it hurt to start believing good news. Does it seem difficult to you to believe that you are saved? Is God standing back, arms folded, disinterestingly saying, "Well, I did my part long ago. It's up to you now. If you want to be saved, work hard at it. And if it seems too hard to you, you just don't have what it takes to get to heaven." Or is it true, as some timid souls think, that God has plenty of good people ready to take my place anyway? He doesn't need me, and I'm not really sure He wants me to be in heaven anyway. And what does God say to that line of thinking? No. 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000,000,000 times, no. The Bible truth is that God takes the initiative in saving you and in saving me. He isn't waiting, arms folded, for you to do something. And He definitely wants you in heaven, amen, no matter how many others may be there. Notice how the Apostle Paul stresses God's saving initiative work for us. It's found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? God is trying to lead you to repent. What the apostle is saying is that the goodness of God is actually taking you by the hand and leading you toward repentance as surely as a fireman tries to lead a victim out of the smoke and flames of a burning building. If you don't stubbornly resist, he will lead you all the way to heaven. Amen? All the way to heaven. And you often see some Christians, they pray agonizingly for a wayward loved one, assuming that they have to actually beg the Lord to wake up and to do something, that he is unwilling to save until they arouse his pity somehow. But God's goodness is already at work. It's already at work leading that loved one to repentance. The real problem is that even good Christians can thwart what God is trying to do because they simply don't understand the full dimensions of his goodness, the full dimensions of his mercy, and the full dimensions of his forbearance. You know, if God is taking the initiative in a human salvation, in our salvation, if he is leading men and women to repentance, then why doesn't everyone repent? Why not? It is because many actually just simply refuse to repent. It is because, as the apostle puts it, they show contempt for the riches of his kindness. Demanding to have their own way, they break away from God's leading. Way back in 1892, Ellen White wrote a little book entitled Steps to Christ that expressed this tremendous insight so well. And here's the quote. The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins or her sins. If you have supposed that you have to take the initiative, if you have thought that you must do something if you want to be saved, you may actually find the idea of a God who loves you with an act of persistent love hard to believe. To think that God is drawing you and that you will be saved if you simply stop resisting may seem awkward or backward. But no matter how revolutionary it may sound, this is the good news, the gospel of the Bible. This is what is found in the pages of Holy Writ. God is actively drawing you to repentance. And you know something? That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. A husband and wife, as an example, went out one evening and left their children in the care of a babysitter. And when they returned after midnight, the babysitter was greatly concerned that their oldest child had been crying for about 4 hours. Nothing that the babysitter could do would comfort her. And the father went to the child's room and found her flushed and sobbing. Her face was red with long weeping of tears. And when he picked her up into his arms, she threw her arms around his neck and sobbed, "Daddy, say it isn't true. You do love me, don't you?" He replied, "Of course I love you, honey." The child said, "She said that if I was bad, you wouldn't love me. And I know that I've been bad, so maybe you do not love me now." The father pressed her to himself and said, "My dear child, I will always love you. When you are good, I love you with a love that makes me glad. And when you are bad, I love you with a love that makes me sad. But I love you, good or bad. I am always your daddy." The child was already more calm, and the drawn look of her face turned into a great big smile. Father began to cover her gently with kisses and told her that A good daddy had to be with her as the Lord was with him and with all of us who are his adopted children. And she soon fell asleep. This is the kind of love, an allegory, shall we say, of a love that Jesus has for you. This revolutionary love of God leaps out at you from the pages of the Bible in beautiful thoughts like this one from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This text is truly an explosive idea that discloses what God's character of love is really like. He counts all mankind as potential heirs of his estate. But before faith comes to you individually to comprehend this and to accept it, the law serves as a what? The Bible says it serves as a tutor to maneuver you to the Savior, to guide you to the Savior. What you don't learn easily by faith, you learn a harder way by discipline. Isn't that true? And this too is God's grace. Discipline is God's grace. Faith is a part of God's grace. Paul says further that you come of age when you grasp this truth by this faith. Until then, you remain prisoners, and all this infinite loving care he lavishes on you individually in order to get you to Christ, that you may be what? Justified by faith. It's as simple as that. It's so easy for you to think of God as drawing circles to shut you out. But he draws his circles large enough to include you, each one of you, and myself included, at least until you shut him out by unending resistance of his love. The Lord calls you a what? He calls you a sheep who has wandered away, not a wolf to be shot down on sight. His grace always seeks a way to infuse into the lives of those who are potential heirs of his estate. With that in mind, what a pity it is that so many Christians don't yet themselves understand this great love of God. Too often they treat the unsaved as if they were wolves. At times we are so far away from comprehending and showing God's love. This good news of God's all-embracing love is so wonderful that it almost staggers the mind when you realize what it means to you and to me today. It makes you want to shout the good news to everyone from the housetops, just as Christ's disciples did after he died and went back to heaven. They shout it from the hilltops, the housetops, to anyone who was in earshot. They spread the good news because they understood the simplicity of the good news. God has no chip on his shoulder against anyone. Christ's death on the cross gives salvation to every single sinner. And this gift is much more the grace of God. And the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, Romans 5:15 says. So there is no reason why every man and woman should not be saved, except that they spurn God's gift of salvation. And Paul goes even further and says that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So there is none without excuse, because every single man, every single woman, every single child that was ever born on planet Earth from the beginning of time until today has received a measure of faith, this free gift from God. So God has not only given justification, he has not only given salvation for everyone, legally by the death of Jesus Christ, but he has also given everyone a measure of faith to appropriate that salvation. It's as simple as that. And all you have to do is say yes and exercise the faith that God has already given you. What more could God do? What more could he do? It all adds up to the conclusion that if anyone is eternally lost at last, it will only be because he or she has persistently rejected what God has already done to save that person. And if anyone is saved, it will only be because of God's own initiative in providing salvation. For you see, it's only through God that we are saved. We do not save ourselves, amen? C.S. Lewis, a well-known Christian author, expressed it, this truth, in the book entitled The Great Divorce. Now, he makes a parable of it. Now, I want to be clear here before I go through this small parable that the Bible does not advocate an ever-eternity burning hell where people are down there suffering eternal torment amidst the flames for the ceaseless ages of eternity. This is not what C.S. Lewis is saying. It's a parable, it's an allegory to help us to understand God's saving grace. It goes this way. The imagery, he defines it this way. C.S. Lewis is imagining the holy city to be a mere bus ride from hell. Anyone in hell who wishes to move to the holy city is welcome to do so. But those who come to visit can't stand the place. They want to board the bus back to hell as quickly as possible. The lost, Lewis is saying, shut themselves out of heaven. They end up outside the city, not by any arbitrary decree of God, but by their own chosen inability to be happy there and by their refusal to accept God's gift of eternal life. In the final analysis, then, you must choose, as do I. We must choose. And what do we choose? We choose to be saved. If we don't choose to be saved, we are choosing to be lost. But in the light of the love of God, as it is revealed at the cross, even the choice to be saved becomes easy. It's not hard. Of course, if we eclipse the cross of Christ and love and the love that he demonstrated there on the cross, we must admit that it becomes terribly difficult to follow him. Why is that? Because the springs of motivation dry up without the cross. And temptation to evil becomes overpowering its appeal as a result. This is what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the Savior as a root out of dry ground and says that he has no beauty to attract us to him. But if we see the unblemished grace of Christ, the choice to bear the cross with him becomes easy. Let us look at it this way. Perhaps the power steering in your automobile can help us understand how easy it is to be saved and how hard it is to be lost. Have you ever tried to turn the steering wheel when the engine was not running and the power steering was not engaged? It's almost impossible, isn't it? It's very, very stiff to turn. It's extremely difficult. On a large truck on the highway, it takes a giant turn to turn the wheels unless the engine is providing power to the steering mechanism. But if the engine is running, even a child can take a finger and twist the steering wheel this way and twist the steering wheel that way with ease. Yet the driver must still choose which way he wants to go. Unless you have a self-driving car, which I don't think too many have these days, not yet anyway, you can't sit in your car and fold your arms and say, take me to the post office. But once you choose to turn right or you choose to turn left, once you apply ever so little effort to turn the wheel, immediately the power mechanism goes to work and makes the task easy. That's what the love of Jesus does spiritually for you when you appreciate what he has done for you and what you have to do. What do you have to do? What is it that you have to do? The only thing you have to do, the only thing I have to do, is to choose. Is to choose. Once we choose Jesus, once we choose Him, amazing things will happen. We will respond with a fervent desire to be with Jesus, to kneel at His feet, to learn of Jesus, to study His Word as for hidden treasure. It will be a longing desire in our heart to share this good news. See what Paul reports in his second letter to Corinthians. You'll find it in chapter 5. But I'm just going to go over a summary of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number 1. If one had not died for all, we would be all dead. We would all be dead. Apart from him, all or any human being really deserves is the grave. Without Jesus, that's all we have to look forward to is the grave. And whether or not we confess it, the truth is that all we can have or are, we owe to the sacrifice on this cross, the cross of Calvary. Believe this, says Paul, and henceforth you find that the constraint goes to work immediately. It's not that we strain and push ourselves, that we struggle, trying to be good. The power plant of grace supplies more than sufficient motivation. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is the opposite of our usual vain exclamations, I should do better. I should stop this or that bad habit. I shouldn't be so selfish, and on it goes. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever expressed those thoughts? I know I have. I've struggled. I found myself falling into sin, and I just felt that I wasn't good enough, and I felt hopeless. I felt lost. But is this the relationship that God would have for us? No, definitely not. The idea here is that we will find it impossible not to serve our Lord enthusiastically once we see what actually transpired, what actually happened on the cross of Calvary. But someone may ask, didn't Jesus say make every effort to enter through the narrow door? Aren't we to struggle against sin? Yes, we are. Now that sounds like a catch-22, doesn't it? But yes, we do. You will have endless conflicts with temptation. Christians are indeed soldiers in battle. But the point is this, is that you never have to fight alone. You're not in this battle alone. You are joined in a yoke with Christ. He does the pulling, and your job is simply to cooperate with Him to stop resisting. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. Your own effort is useless. Now, I know from personal experience that my own effort is and always will be useless. I've tried it all many, many times on my own, but I always failed miserably. Why is that? Because Christ's mind needs to be in me. Christ's mind needs to be in me before I understand this. My effort is useless. But if you don't lose sight of Christ, your part is always easy. It's always easy. It is Christ who has the difficult part. Was His part easy for Him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was His part easy on the cross? No. His battle against sin and self in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross was so severe that the Bible tells us that He sweat drops of blood. His very heart was ruptured in this final agony. Does this mean that He was telling a lie when He said, "My burden is light"? No. The burden He speaks of in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30 is that the burden that you carry, His was infinitely heavy. His burden was heavy. The faith that expresses itself by love makes your burden light, for you appreciate the heaviness it was to Him. Christ's burden is heavy. Your burden is light. The only difficult thing in following Jesus, then, is the choice to surrender yourself to be crucified with him. But you are never called to be crucified alone. Amen? Only with Jesus. Thank God it is a million times easier for you or for me to be crucified with Christ than it was for him to be crucified alone for you or me. Looking at the Lamb of God and the cross makes it all easy and it makes it all worthwhile. Isaac Watts expressed it in a hymn, and I'll just read a stanza. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Rick and Kim Hoover were about to have lunch when they heard a knock on the door. Their elderly neighbor had heard strange noises coming from the city trash can outside his home. He just thought it was a small animal that got in there, maybe a baby squirrel or something. Mrs. Hoover said, "My husband went over to take a look." But when Rick Hoover lifted the lid of the large black bin next to his neighbor's home, he could barely believe his eyes. Inside was a tiny baby girl wrapped in a stained pink-colored towel, her umbilical cord still attached. He came running back into the house and told me to call 911 and tell them there was a baby in the dumpster, said Mrs. Hoover. We weren't sure if the baby was actually breathing, so my husband thought he was going to have to perform CPR on her. But then she started whimpering a little. He just kept seeing her little face. That image will be forever burned in my mind. That little pink face, that little baby face in a dumpster with the umbilical cord still attached. When police and the EMS units arrived on the scene 5 minutes later, the couple told police they found the baby in the black bin on a heap of garbage under a blistering noonday sun. The infant, dubbed Baby Doe, was a female little more than 2 hours old at the time she was discovered. Many years later, a woman at a Bible Institute gave a never-to-be-forgotten testimony, an amazing testimony. She stood before the great audience and said, "I was found on a doorstep in a basket in Leeds, England, when I was 6 days old. I was found by the Lord Jesus Christ here at this Bible Institute." Amazing, isn't it? Two children found. They were lost. They were found. And they live today because of Christ, because of his grace. Many people might think it is a great disadvantage to be abandoned by a mother and left to the mercy of the world. To be found by Christ, however, is life's greatest experience because it is actually the beginning of eternity for you and for me. You may have been born in the wealthiest of homes. You may have been born in a poverty-stricken home. You may have been born into a loving home, a child of privilege. You may have born into a divided home, a home that was not so much full of love. But to all, and indiscriminately, Jesus comes to each and every one, drawing them with his everlasting love. John 12:32. I'd like to close with this verse. Very, very extremely important verse, and I invite you to turn there. John chapter 12, and we'll be reading verse 32 as we close. John 12:32 says this. Profound words, simple words, wonderful words of life spoken by Jesus himself. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And that includes every man every woman, every child that was ever born. If these verses, if it still seems hard, don't forget that it remains much harder to go on fighting against love like that, beating off the persistent leading of God's Spirit in order to be lost, than it is to surrender and be saved. In closing, I would like to encourage you, as you have heard these words, that it is easy to be saved and it's hard to be lost. Choose whom you would serve today. I encourage you to come to Jesus. It's not too late. Make that decision now. Allow the Holy Spirit to be with you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this amazing love, this grace that transcends all understanding. It is easy to be saved. We thank you, Father, for your great sacrifice on the cross, that you rise again that we may have new life even now. Lord, help us to choose. Help us to choose you. And from this day forward, we know that our burdens will be light because you went that way before us. For you carried the ultimate sacrifice just for us, that we may be with you in heaven. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.